I'd invite you to turn once again with me to that same passage we read antiphonally, and I'll read it solo, but you can follow along. Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. And as I read it, just soak in the beauty of the verse, the poetry of it, as well as the meaning and the promise of it. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Father, we bow before you this morning. Just the sheer power of your prophetic word, the beauty, the form of it, the very substance, Lord, it resonates in our hearts. It changes our lives, and we pray, as we consider the gifts of your Spirit this morning, the gifts of Christmas, that what we learn this morning may also bless us and inspire us to use the gifts of your Spirit in this Christmas season and from there on to advance your mission until the day all the prophecies in your Word are fulfilled. Hear our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The gift or gifts this morning that we consider on this third Sunday of Advent are not, again, ones that you might highlight at the top of the list. But I'd suggest the gift of creativity or creative worship. And I have to confess, you know, I look in the sanctuary here and I see some of the scenes in metal and color and shape of the nativity, the wreath, things outside. The church is really pretty. And you guys don't do it any damage either. Okay. Snap. Sorry about that. Nancy, you look nice. Nice colors. I could embarrass someone else, but choose to embarrass myself. You go to our house, it's kind of drab. It's a little point of contention in the family. Last year we sold off our oversized artificial Christmas tree, and we didn't buy a new one. We didn't replace it. We didn't put up lights. We didn't put up the bulbs. Some neighbors took pity and gave us a beautiful wreath, and so we have something. And I promised Janie Lou we'd put up the cards as they go, and those would be the decorations. She came one day, last week, and said, "There's a special at Home Depot. Get down there quick. You can buy a 2.5-foot tree with everything on it, and it's only $39.40 or something." I went down. They were all sold out, and only the big ones for $159 were there. The kind we're trying to get rid of. And so it's kind of drab and colorless at our house. We hope to change that a little, but we're not going to part with $70, $80, $100 to do it. It's not the spirit of Scrooge, but do you notice how as unnatural and as, contrary a thing to all nature it is to see a coconut tree lined from top to bottom with a sheath of lights, we still love it, don't we? It's beautiful to drive through Hotel Row and just see all the stuff. We like color, we like shape, we like lights. And it's a real easy given for a pastor to criticize the crass commercialization of Christmas and talk about the cheap tinsel and the lights and that. But the truth is, we love it. We just do. And I think there's a reason for it. We like the nativity. We like the crafting of wood and metal and paints and shapes that give dimensions to the story and the promises of the Scripture. As we consider this gift, creativity, or it's sometimes called artisanship, I added worship to it because it's always associated with worship in the Scripture. You don't find it in any of the New Testament lists for the spiritual gifts. It's not in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and following. It's not in Romans 12. It's not in 1 Corinthians 12 through 13 and 14. Or even in Peter 4, 12. It's in none of these places. The truth is, we have to go to the Old Testament to find a reference for the spiritual gift of creativity. Everywhere else, it's just assumed to be at work. But consider how drab life would be without art, without music, without poetry, without sculpture and architecture and creativity, craftsmanship in all its various forms. What would a movie be without a musical score? It'd be a soap opera. How dull are those? Everything's hollow and lifeless. And there's something about even having music when a story is told on the big screen. And we might wonder if things have gone too far with this when we see just about everybody on the street plugged into an iPod or an MP3 player, insulated, isolated, cocooned in surround sound, and separated from everybody else in the world. That may be an extreme. That aside, God intended that His men and women, boys and girls, would embellish life, would dress up and keep the creation and art and creativity and craftsmanship, some of the things He intended. So it's not some freakish, perverse desire of merchants in that to dress up coconut trees in a multicolored robe of light. So it's in our very being to do things like that, to put ornaments on a tree. And we can't get away from it. Music and poetry and art and sculpture is built into the very creation. It's how we image God, who is a creator, that we, in a derivative way, also feel compelled to create and make things out of the stuff of this creation He's given us. So we read from that beautiful passage in Isaiah, and I asked you to concentrate even just on the form of it, as well as the substance. For unto us a child is given, to us a son is born. Even the prophecies that the Holy Spirit inspired so often have come to us in poetry and verse, in couplets that expand and add dimensions. The whole book of Psalms is inspired art. Because God knows that these forms of beauty and creativity have a way of piercing through our hard defenses and resistance to let the gospel in and to actually hear God. We read last week the song of Zechariah and the Song of Mary. And they're called song not because they necessarily had a musical score, but because though prophetic, they were also poetic, beautifully crafted, and yet they spontaneously burst forth as the Spirit filled these believers. A lot of liberal, higher critical scholars have tried to say these things were shaped well after the fact and honed into the fine poetry they are. But any believer understands they came full-blown in the instant as the Spirit filled these people's heart. It wasn't that somebody got artistic afterward. Even though there's editorial work among the writers of the Scripture, we have no reason to think anything other than that these beautiful songs of praise came bursting out spontaneously as the Spirit filled Mary's heart, as the Spirit filled Zechariah's heart. And yet, how finely wrought they are. And although that first nativity, at whatever time of year Christ's birth actually did happen, even though that original scene was doubtless sparse of art and music, the Christmas accounts and the prophetic words associated with these great events have inspired some of the greatest music and art the world has ever seen or heard. Now let me give you the scriptural reference for this gift. I've been leaving you wondering. Exodus 33, 1 through 11. You might make a note if you're taking notes. You can turn to it if you want. Real early there in the Bible. Exodus 33, I'll read the first 11 verses. This is all about as God is giving Moses instructions for the building of the temple. Remember, we studied the temple in depth last year for almost the whole year. And the temple was a beautiful prefiguring of Christ. Every stick of furniture, every art piece, every column, every carving pointed to some dimension of the work of Christ. And it was magnificent. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, 33:1, leave this place, you and the people you brought up from Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Whoop, just a sec. It's a little further in there. My glasses have led me astray. This is not it. Okay. Thank you, Bill. Here we are. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And here, listen. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given him skill. I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil, and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you. Thank you, Bill. This is a passage. And do you see the connection? I have filled them with the Spirit and with wisdom and ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts. See, it's the whole counsel of God. not just the New Testament list of the gifts, but even the old shows us things we need to know. And though this had, and you notice, this was all to build the place where God's people would gather for worship. And through all the various art and the work there, it would speak to them of Christ. This was important to God. This is a gift that He continues to give in our day. And the church desperately needs it. In 1 Chronicles 25, 1 through 8, there's a passage there that shows a close tie between the Spirit of God and music and song. And I'll read just a little from that. 1 Chronicles 25, the first 8 verses. It says, David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying. Now here it is, the ministry of declaring forth the word of God and the testimony of God. But he goes on to say, for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. And here's the list. And you get a whole list. And it talks about how, with music, they prophesied under the king's instruction. And once again, in the worship of God, in the forthtelling, in the proclaiming of His word, the Spirit of God came on these people to combine it with music. Music is a powerful medium. And you know, the church hasn't always got it right. There was a real purist movement in the early beginnings of the church that thought we should have no instruments and we shouldn't have music. And it took a while before they even let Gregorian chants in. They got going. They were just so beautiful that they won the day. There have been churches that have tried to do away with instrumentation. Well, they developed beautiful vocal abilities. That's a plus. So that's not always a bad thing. I'm all for singing a cappella. And but all the instruments, the whole range, lyre, cymbal, timbrel, harps, guitars, bass, six string, solid body, neck through, keyboards. We've heard Sybil on the harp times, and it's just beautiful during the offertory. God called His people to sing a new song. He commands it, and the Spirit inspires it. It says in the New Testament, Colossians 3, 15, 16 and following, you know, to be filled, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach each other with all wisdom, admonishing one another and singing hymns and songs and spiritual songs. Songs are intensely spiritual. They can be a great motivating power for good. And this gift of creativity is just that. It's the Spirit-inspired wisdom and ability to artistically present and promote the Word and the mission and the program of God. The Psalms talk about making the praises of the Lord beautiful. And every time in history, there has been a tremendous revival movement of God. There's always been an attendant explosion of new hymns and praise and worship choruses and songs. In fact, in the Welsh revival, the police still wear white gloves as part of their uniform. There's a reason that that's part of their uniform. There was such a drop in crime when God's Spirit fell on that land in Europe, you know, a century or so ago. And there was such a drop in crime that the policemen were idle. So they issued them white gloves so they could conduct choirs, gospel choirs in the streets. No fooling. Sound crazy? But it happened. And long after people hardened their hearts again and shucked God off, the police continued to wear the white gloves that were a fruit of their musical duties during that great revival. The Protestant Reformation brought in a tremendous new repertoire of hymns. And again, as I say, this Christmas season, over the centuries has inspired some of the greatest and the most beautiful hymns and music in the world. And we sing things that are new and we sing things that are ancient because God's Spirit moves people with them. Some have said that just the creativity in music can plow the hard heart and help make a person receptive to the work of salvation that God wants to do. And it's easy to sneer at a church and say, well, we know why they're growing. They're just driven by music. Well, but if you look seriously, I guess if it's out of balance, maybe that's not good. But we've just looked at all kinds of warrant for why maybe that's not a bad thing. Music and poetry and art and sculpture. When I was interning in Ottawa years ago, carbon datably years ago, there was an elder there who was an artist. And they commissioned him in this Reformed church to create for them the Stations of the Cross, the 14 Stations of the Cross. And he did it in a beautiful way. All around the church sanctuary, he developed them. He was careful when representing God to do it in symbol and imagery so that he wasn't trying to create an exact likeness. And nobody stopped by those to pray thinking they were worshiping the piece of art. See, you can corrupt art. And that's why the church has always had this kind of mixed feeling about it. But here in a Christian Reformed church in Ottawa are the Stations of the Cross. And they're beautiful. Each one bringing a station, a scene of Christ's suffering and His passion to people's memory, challenging them. From wherever they sat in the congregation, they could see and they could think. A lot of the art in the early beginnings of the Christian church was developed precisely because most people couldn't read. There's a good reason. It told the stories. It brought to mind in a visual way. And so we see the scriptural references. I hope you're convinced by them. This is something the Spirit is interested in, something that He energizes and inspires. If I were to define it, I'd read it this way. The spiritual gift of craftsmanship, as it draws people to worship, is a special Spirit-given ability where the Spirit endows certain Christians to use hands and minds to build up the kingdom through artistic, creative means. I'll just read it one more time. You don't have to write it down, but the spiritual gift of craftsmanship is a special Spirit-given ability where the Spirit endows certain Christians to use hands and minds to build up the kingdom through artistic, creative means. And it doesn't have to be limited to art. It can be furnishings, which become art. One pastor tells a story of a man that they asked to build a letterbox, something as simple as a letterbox, and they had a bunch of rough ideas, but this man had a spiritual gift for creativity, and he built something that was so functional and yet so beautiful, there was this kind of, oh, wow. They looked at it and just had to suck air. Nobody else thought of doing it that way. But it was because he had a gift of craftsmanship, a wisdom to work and make a beautiful and functional piece and tool in the church. So it could be furnishings. It could be landscaping. It could be a whole range of things. Banners, tapestries, as wide as the range of media are, this gift can function. Ways to use it. I've already suggested, but here's some that others have suggested. Reverend Al Vandegreen from the Christian Reformed Church in North America, who also, by the way, provided that definition. He says, ways to use the gift of craftsmanship in the church, making building modifications or improvements to the building, the creation of signage that is attractive and compelling and draws people in, helping to create sets and designs for Vacation Bible School and Christmas plays and programs, to construct furnishings within the church. It could add to create poetry for readings that go with the season, to just come up and share an offering of that kind, to compose music, or to fashion a service, as we're going to do, as Brother Bill is going to, is invited and is going to be leading us with others of you, coming and bringing together a service of the great Christmas hymns interspersed with scriptural readings. And these things are all the ways creativity can function and flourish. Some other ways, through the literature, the things that have impacted culture. Think of Tolstoy, great Russian writer, or Dostoevsky, or one of my favorites, Victor Hugo, Les Miserables. I can't say it right because I don't speak French, but you know what I'm talking about. That beautifully Christian story about Jean Valjean, who was this, you know, fellow who got out of prison. I don't know, I forget now if he had been falsely accused or whatever, but he had served time in this horrible situation, and when he got out, he was a broken man and destitute. And a priest took him in, and he stayed with him briefly, and when the priest was asleep, he looted him of some things. He robbed him and went to get away, and there was the law that came to get him, because the law was angry that he had gotten out, and the law caught up and dragged him back and brought him to the priest. They caught him with this stuff and accused him of theft, and were going to throw him away again. And then the priest did something entirely unexpected. He surprised him with grace, with the gospel. And he says, "Oh, no, I gave those to him. And John, you forgot the candlesticks." And he handed him the silver candlesticks and just totally destroyed the law. And Jean Valjean goes and he becomes a mayor in a town, and he prospers and he helps people. He is so shattered by that undeserved grace that it reformed his life. This beautiful tale of the gospel. And never once does anybody do a cheesy little thing where he prays the sinner's prayer in the middle. You know, that's the problem with so much Christian movie making today. You see them go through the whole thing, the sinner's prayer in that, and everybody goes, "Oh, okay." You know what I'm talking about, the cheese factor in Christian cinema? It's like watching a live birth. It's exciting for the couple involved, but nobody else should have to watch it. I'm serious. I've begun to think that's the problem with these ones that are just too evangelistic. They have a place, okay? But the beautiful thing about Les Miserables is you know it happens, but they don't go through all the mechanics. They're not trying to get the audience right then and there to mouth it along right after me. And so in this beautiful literary art, we see a conversion. We see salvation. And we see the pursuit of the law going after him, the inspector, who just doesn't believe it. It's too good to be true. It's too good to be real. And he dogs him, and he tries to undo him and undermine him. And in the very end, the law finally commits suicide, kills himself, gives up. Mercy triumphs over the law. Grace. It's so scriptural. And they've played that on Broadway for decades. Handel's Messiah. What, and arguably in the estimation of so many through the centuries, is one of the greatest pieces of music ever written. I think it was written in just about a record 22 days. George Friedrich Handel, and I'm just saying it the anglicized way, was a Christian. By all reputation, generous to a fault, often to the point of putting himself in poverty. He struggled in his career with a fickle crowd. Sometimes they loved his work, other times they hated his work. In fact, the very first performance of the Messiah was very scarcely attended. And Handel encouraged himself by saying, well, the empty hall just will make it a sure winner. The acoustics are so good without all those people. But it took off. And if you've ever heard that music, how many of you have heard it? It's gorgeous. It's never going to go out of style. No matter how musical tastes and instrumentation change. I've even heard young Handel's Messiah, where it's all done with electric instruments and guitars and that. It's pretty classy, too. It just endures. He wrote it in 22 days, barely eating. His servant would come to his door week after week with the same expectation. The food would be refused. And finally, the servant knocked, and Handel let him open the door. And he came in and saw Handel just weeping. He'd finished it, and he said, I feel like I've seen God on his throne. And he was just reduced to tears. People have said of the Messiah, which is a fixture of Christmas, even though it began being performed for Easter, it became this. It's become this institution to be performed at Christmas time. People were moved by this. And someone said, this was so entertaining. And Handel responded, I hope I did more than entertain. I want to move, and I want God to change people. And it has. Powerful music. For unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it goes on all the way to the Revelation. This is the power of art. And it's something that we as a church, if you want an application, I'd like to suggest several. We need to support the arts, even beyond this church. One, use your gifts. If you're especially gifted in creativity, step up to the plate. Don't be afraid to suggest ideas that God's given you. You know it if you have it. Some things will explode full-blown. Other things you'll have to sweat and work over and that. But God gives you this design, this idea. Don't just sit on it. Develop the gift. Make it available to the church. And we don't all have the gift of this craftsmanship, this artistic creativity to make the praise of God beautiful. But we all know when we like it. So for the rest of us, enjoy it and make space for it in your lives. Expose yourself to excellent Christian art. There's a ministry out, lamplighters.org or something like that. There's another Christian group that is dramatizing beautiful stories that show the values of the gospel. And they're seeking to impact a generation and save a generation of youth that are being sucked down the toilet of the popular culture. They're trying to offer a beautiful alternative. We just ordered some, and we'll probably share those. Use the arts. Support the arts. Covenant Players have come at times. They're asking to come again. I'm going to say yes. We'll find the money. But we've had drama in this church. We've had dance. You know, Jenny Lou will have it at times. She sees music. And this is where her gift of creativity comes in. She just knows how movement would go with that and has been able to teach others. And haven't we all been blessed when she, and not only she, but others with that gifting and ability have done it? We need to promote and celebrate and make the praise of God beautiful in our day. If we want to win the culture, then don't just leave it to Hollywood. I think we need to find where we can those inspired and creative forces in the larger Christian community around the world, and maybe give some offerings, not just to the radio ministries, not just to the ministries to relieve poverty, but also to the ministries that will promote creativity and artistry. I just watched a movie that was so bad this week. I'm drawn, and I share it because this is an example that the cheese factor, the cheesiness factor, just went off the charts. I'm always interested in things like you know, Indiana Jones and the Saturday matinee adventure, Incan ruins and you know, booby traps and treasures and that. And, you know, I'm also interested in keeping up on what the world's getting sucked into. And everybody knows that the Mayan calendar ends in 2012, right? Yeah. So, obviously, the world ends because God gave his revelation to head-hunting cannibals who eat hearts out of people's chests. Sure, I doubt it. But there's this big hubbub, and, you know, and so I wanted to see one of these documentaries or movies on 2012. So I picked one off the video shelf, 2012, The Disaster. And what did I discover? Oh, it was an attempt to be a Christian movie. They wove together with Mayan prophecies, pagan gobbledygook, and a little bit of scripture. It ended with a virgin or a pregnant lady appearing out of nowhere in the jungle to fulfill a Mayan prophecy, to have a baby on a Mayan altar, and it stopped the prophetic clock for a time and gave people new hope. And meanwhile, someone prayed to receive Christ, and the gospel presentation was given, and a grandmother, I think they borrowed from a church choir. Oh, it was so awful. And you can get it at B&J and see it if you don't believe me, but it was just the worst. The acting was terrible. The only entertainment we got was when we went on to reviews on Amazon.com and laughed ourselves silly by others who just lampooned this movie. But what I was just shocked at the Christians tried to do this, and it was terrible. We're never going to win the culture by doing cheesy, bad art. But we could take the culture, we could impact the world with great storytelling, tremendous cinematic work, and music, and sculpture, and Christians are doing it. And so, consider this, one of the gifts of Christmas, and one that we see so evident in all the decor and that, and realize this isn't just some frivolous thing, but creativity is also a fruit of the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit, and part of the legacy that Christianity has to give to this world. We need a revival of the arts in the church, and I pray that God will inspire your hearts in any of a number of ways. If you have the gift to use it, if you have the means to support and encourage it, and certainly, brothers and sisters, take advantage of all the art and creativity and beauty and poetry that the Holy Spirit has inspired in the church in this season, and let it nourish you and strengthen your faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I imagine you could have just written the scripture to us like a newspaper at a fourth grade level or less, and just straightforward narrative. But thank you, Lord, for including poetry and epic saga and stirring narratives. And thank you for showing us the blueprint for artistic work and creativity. And Holy Spirit, thank you for filling all of us with an appreciation for your art, the beauty of this world, and also the beauty that you inspire in the hearts of believers. Lord, help us to carve out quiet times to make space for the beauty of art that your Spirit has inspired. Strengthen our faith. And whenever we see something beautiful, stirring and moving, whether it's music or sculpture or poetry, or as we read your word, may all of it turn our hearts to you. And thank you. We look forward to the beauty of heaven and the new earth. We thank you for the beauty right now. In Jesus, your name. Amen.